Good morning to all of you. Hope you had a good night. I want to start with just a little bit more about what Ken was just referring to, a little bit of personal insight into this man who's meant so much to many of us. You know, in the hardest season of my life, over a period of about four years, there was scarcely a day, a single day, that I didn't receive a text or a phone call from Ken Sandy, from a very busy leader. And that was a model for me as a dad, you know, much less as a friend. And I wondered, you know, have I ever loved anyone? Have I ever loved anyone like this? And I tell you that story because Ken asked me to speak with you today on something he is uniquely equipped me to do, and that is share how the principles of relational wisdom translate into our everyday relationships. Learning how to love one another as God in Christ has first loved us. Years ago, Ken told me that in over 35 years of Christian conciliation in every conceivable context, across the country and around the world, that he had seen miracles of forgiveness and restoration that you just would not have thought humanly possible. He'd seen it in every context: domestic abuse, betrayal, infidelity. But there was one context that he said he almost never saw genuine restoration. And it made me wonder, you know, what's the outlier? What's the place that is seemingly immune to the touch of God? You know what it was? The church. Specifically, conflicts among church leaders. He said there were a few rare exceptions, but much rarer than any other context. And that question has always vexed me. Why is it that the people who ought to have the most resources for navigating conflict, that we often handle it so poorly and painfully? As the old saying goes, there's no hurt like church hurt. Well, why is that? I'm going to take up that question directly tomorrow for those of you who are still here, but today I want to take up what I believe is a primary underlying cause, and that's despite the resources we've been given in the gospel and despite our best intentions, many of us don't know how to navigate conflict. And we may not know that we don't know, because we know so many of the right words, like kindness, justice, compassion, and forgiveness. But because we have these words and because they're precious realities, we think we understand what they mean. What it means to be kind, compassionate, forgiving. We don't realize how much pain and tears it takes for those words to drip down from our heads into our hearts. And we realize, I may have never loved anyone in my life before now. We can be quite theologically educated, but conflicts take us into a realm that is foreign for many of us, the realm of our emotions. And when our theological IQ is greater than our EQ, we can be unknowingly stowing up trouble. I know, because that's my story. I've now come to believe that a main reason relationships get stuck or even broken is we don't know how to work through conflict. I think it also explains why there is a lack of intimacy. A lack of intimacy in many of our closest relationships. Because there is no intimacy without working through conflict. This side of the Jordan. Navigating conflict is the bridge to intimacy, as we'll talk about later. So today, torn from the pages of my own experience, hundreds of hours with Ken Sandy, other counselors, and a few books, I'm going to give you five phrases I've learned. It's not an acronym. These are not five steps. These are not five things to remember in the midst of a conflict, because that's just the problem, is it? When a conflict arises, we react rather than respond. As one author put it, when it matters most, we do our worst. My wife uses the metaphor of sailing at sea. We must practice emergency drills when the sun is out and the water is calm, so that when the storm strikes, we know which ropes to pull. I like that. These five phrases are ropes, ropes in the storm. Some of them need nuancing, and for each there's more that could be said. But if we would take these ropes to heart, I believe they would greatly reduce the frequency, intensity, and duration of conflicts in our life. So this is sort of my version. This is my mixtape of Sandy's greatest hits. Overstatements and misstatements are my own. So the first rope is wait and own. And this actually is an acronym. It's the only one of the bunch, but wait and own. When you're about to have what one writer calls a crucial conversation, defined as high stakes, strong emotions, and colliding positions, before you open your mouth, wait. Why am I talking? That's from the recovery community. Why am I talking? It's shocking how many times in the Bible our sin is attached to our words. And there are dozens of proverbs, as you know, on the wisdom of choosing to keep our mouths shut. Even a fool who keeps silent is considered wise. Proverbs 17:28. James counsels us to be slow to speak, because in conflicts, words are like bullets and you can't unshoot the gun. Once spoken, words can't be taken back, only forgiven. Words have the power of life and death. To be sure, there is a time to speak. Speaking up and speaking out in the face of injustice is an act of moral courage. So is this just some behavioral hack I'm giving you? Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. No, waiting is just the beginning. One of the resources that's made a big impression on me is the book some of you are probably familiar with, Difficult Conversations, perennial bestseller on navigating conflict. The book is built on the premise that in every difficult conversation, there are actually three conversations going on. And I found this to be a helpful map. On the surface, there is the what happened conversation, and that's where we spend most of our time, arguing, making our case, asking for examples, defending our positions. Most conflicts start here, stay here, and stall here, because as the authors put it, we often fail to question one crucial assumption upon which our whole stance in this conversation is built. I am right, and you are wrong. This simple assumption, they write, causes endless grief. They argue the what happened conversation is a dead-end street. Instead, we need to pay attention to the conversation going on beneath the surface, the conversations that are really driving this exchange, which they call, quote, the feelings conversation and the identity conversation. I commend the whole book to you, but I want us to linger just for a moment over the feelings conversation and the importance of our emotions. Difficult conversations don't just involve feelings. They're at their very core about feelings. And if we, in our hyper-rational, just the facts, try to avoid those feelings, we're going to sabotage peacemaking before we ever get started. In my own life, I use the acronym OWN. Own your emotions. Don't enthrone them. Just because I feel this way doesn't mean my feelings reflect reality. Don't suppress them or deny them. They will leak out. Instead, learn to own your emotions. Observe. Welcome. Name. This is my version of Ken's acronym, READ. That's right. Right in the middle, you learn to wait. Right in the middle, you learn to wait and own your emotions. I've undergone a lot of counseling the last few years, and one of the bitterest pills for me to swallow has been learning that I am responsible for my emotions. See, something happens, and I make up a story to make sense of the data that I have. And my story has some truth to it. Of course it does. It's my story. But it's still my version of events, and the storytelling happens so blindingly fast, I don't even realize I'm doing it. But the story I've told myself about you leads me to feel a certain way about you. Here's how the authors of Crucial Conversations, another perennial bestseller, put it. Emotions are not foisted upon you by others. You make you mad. You and only you create your emotions. Boy, that was so hard for me to accept. This doesn't mean the other doesn't have responsibility. It means you are not going to get to the heart of conflict unless you get to your own heart. These are secular authors, by the way, urging us to get to the heart. The Psalms model for us and train us to own our emotions, engage with them, as Alistair counseled us yesterday, and pray them to God. I can take my frustration. You know what frustration is, don't you? That's the church word for anger. I can take my frustration to God. And here's the key. We can turn to God before we turn against the other. Casting your burdens on the Lord looks like turning to God with your emotions before you turn against the other and react. Recognizing your emotion is a flashing signal. Warning. Caution. Wait. Something is happening in your heart. Talk to Jesus first. Pray your emotions. Yeah, it makes it sound so easy, right? Just engage your emotions. Just pray your emotions. Let me tell you what that's like for most of us, certainly for me. It's like learning Portuguese. I don't know if we have any native Portuguese speakers in the room. You can very quickly learn a few phrases. You understand the concept simple enough, but for you to actually become fluent in a second language, that takes months and years of determined practice to own your emotions and to learn to pray them to God with the Psalms. And as you do that, you say, yes, yes, Lord, this other person is selfish. Yes, they are filled with maddening inconsistencies, but so am I. I can't even live up to my own standards. Romans 2, verse 1. I constantly fail to meet the expectations of my primary relationship with you, Lord. And yet, you deal with me in compassion and not as my sins deserve. So maybe I can release in this moment what I think I deserve. You say, wow, that sounds like a lot of work. A lot of work. A lot of tears. There is no other way. Learning to move beyond what happened to owning your emotions is almost never taught in our churches. We try to stay very much in control, sorting out what happened, instead of learning from the Psalms how to engage our hearts, our emotions, in God's presence. This is the rope, the pre-work in the sunshine that helps you not lash out in the storm. Wait and own. Especially when you're convinced you're right. Especially when you're convinced you're right. As Paul Tripp once put it, when sinful people are sinned against, we tend to react sinfully. And that brings us to a second rope to practice in the sunshine so we can reach forward in the storm. Get the log out of your own eye first. Of all of his brilliant word pictures, this is one piece of hard candy that just keeps breaking my jaw. You know it. Jesus says, why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your own eye, when there is the log in your own? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly and take the speck out of your brother's eye. We all know the peacemaker contains the four G's of peacemaking, and they're all gold, but for me, this is the crux. Get the log out of your own eye first. Anytime you feel compelled to make a judgment, before you confront, get the log out of your own eye first. And there's, from the Garden of Eden, there's nothing that feels natural about this. But Jesus' way of starting with ourselves is wiser for at least these four reasons. First, our keen observation is most likely a projection. I'm with those scholars who see in Jesus' word picture a psychological truth known as projection. A splinter is a smaller part of a log. I recognize that splinter in you only because I have a log myself. Somewhere C.S. Lewis says, what bothers us the most about others is often what's true in ourselves. That's why we see it. That's why it rankles us. It touches upon matters of our own identity and our own insecurities. Or as my counselor put it, when someone is giving you feedback, always look for the pearl in the manure. Because there may be something that you need to hear, very important. That's the pearl. And just be prepared. It's probably going to be covered in a lot of their own manure. And they may not even see that. But look for the pearl. The recovery community's way of putting this is keep your own side of the street clean. Because when you see the garbage piled up high and deep on the other side, and oh, it's there, take that as a nudge to work on your own first, which is all you have control over anyway. Second, getting the log out of your own eye first helps the medicine go down. It helps the medicine go down if you do ever deliver it. I mean, think about Jesus' word picture. If you have a speck in your eye, it takes a tremendous amount of trust to sit still enough to allow another to do surgery on a sensitive part of our body is our eye. As a practical matter, any feedback you have is likely only to be received if it comes from a posture of, I'm only able to see this, and I'm only able to help you because I have been guilty of this so many other times in so many other ways. That's a quote from Ken. Would you sit still for one who came barreling forward with a crowbar and said, let's just get that splinter out of here? But if they come with tweezers and they say, I know this hurts. I know it hurts because I've had this surgery and I'm going to be as gentle as I can. Well, you'd not only feel that they might be able to help you, but you might be willing to let them. I mean, isn't that what Jesus says? He says, take the log out of your own eye first, and then you will see clearly to help your brother. Third, Jesus' order of surgery will greatly reduce the frequency and intensity of our conflicts. When I first began to reckon with the implications of Jesus' instructions, I said to Ken, you know, if I really took Jesus' words to heart here, I would probably hardly ever give anyone feedback. I'd probably hardly ever confront. I'd feel so convicted by my own hypocrisy. And Ken just sort of looked at me and smiled, and he was waiting for the penny to drop. Because isn't that exactly what Jesus says? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye. And Jesus says this in the Sermon on the Mount, which opens with, blessed are the poor in spirit, those who mourn, those who are meek. Dale Bruner says this whole sermon is arranged to keep bringing us back to what he calls these foundational beatitudes of need. They keep driving us back to blessed are those who continually see their desperate need of God's mercy. I remember in a very painful, protracted conflict, another mentor said to me, words that I've never forgotten. He said, Rankin, you are so upset over things people are saying about you that you feel are untrue. But why don't instead you call to mind those things they don't know about you that are true, that are worse? And that just stopped me in my tracks. I was so hell-bent on defending myself that it was blinding me. It was Martin Lloyd-Jones who said, when a man truly sees himself, he knows nobody can say anything about him that's too bad. When we can learn to say and mean, you don't know the half of it. Fourth, Jesus' adage assures us that we are not seeing clearly. We're not seeing clearly. It's been said there's no slice of bread so thin it doesn't have two sides. And according to Jesus' word picture, we should assume that we're not seeing clearly. the other, or ourselves. I have a friend who's a widely respected counselor on the West Coast. He's logged over 50,000 professional hours. I heard him ask once, in his 4 decades of helping couples in conflict, how many times each side was convinced they saw this situation and the other person clearly. He said, without exception, every time. That in 40 years, no one had come into his office assuming that they were blind about themselves. Not once. But if you only listen to your side, you are choosing to be self-deceived. And the Bible says self-deception is one of the hallmarks of how sin works in our lives. And by definition, we can't see it when we're self-deceived. But that means, by definition, we need to assume that we can't see clearly. We need help. I commend to you Adam Grant's book, Think Again. He says, the emerging awareness of the prevalence of bias in our thinking is one of the great new frontiers in social science. That it is incontrovertible now that we are not the rational, objective observers that we think we are. That we are, all of us, constantly prone to cognitive biases on every front. In fact, he says our primary bias is the assumption that we are not biased, that we're objective observers. So what's the alternative? Listen to Jesus. When you're tempted to judge, begin by assuming, I have a log in my eye that's obstructing my vision here. I need to get the log out of my own eye first, then I'll see clearly, then I might be of some help. I like the story that Thomas Merton tells in his book about the Desert Fathers, that a brother happened to commit a fault, and the elders assembled, and they sent for Abbot Moses to join them. He, however, did not want to come. The priest sent him a message saying, come, the community of the brethren is waiting for you. So he arose and started off, and taking with him a very old basket full of holes, he filled it with sand and carried it behind him. The elders came out to meet him and said, what is this, father? And the elder replied, my sins are running out behind me, and I do not see them. And today I come to judge the sins of another. And hearing this, they said nothing, and each went his own way. A third rope we can practice pulling in the sunshine so we're not swept up in the storm, and this is the hardest one for me, is always striving to make a charitable judgment. Boy, of all the counsel Ken's given me, this is the one piece I come back to almost daily. The choice to make a charitable judgment. In any interaction, but particularly one of conflict, what is a charitable judgment I can make? For fans of Brené Brown, she refers to this as learning to say, what if they're doing the best they can? When our expectations are unmet, when our wills are crossed, when our feelings are hurt, here's what usually happens. We explain our behavior in light of circumstances. We tell our story in a three-dimensional context, and we point to our good intentions. We were only trying to help, or we did the best we could given our limitations. See, from our point of view, we are complex and we are reasonable. But when it comes to others, we draw them in two-dimensional figures, a caricature. And you know how a caricature works. You take something that has some truth to it, but then you magnify it all out of proportion so it becomes the defining characteristic. We make these sweeping judgments about others and how this word or that action reflects their entire character. And some of you know we do this so often it now has a name, the fundamental attribution error. And I know this tendency to make critical judgments because for most of my life, this has been my default. I called myself discerning, but really what I was doing was summing up. And I've learned you always find what you're looking for. That little nugget can change your life. You will always find what you're looking for. Today, when I notice myself being critical, and it's a daily temptation, I catch myself and say, here is an opportunity to make a charitable judgment. And I need to tell you, when Ken first was teaching me this, I used to think this was just a manifestation of Ken's off-the-charts optimism. I mean, it just really bothered me. Because it struck me as sentimental and naive and not even true. Of course they're not doing the best they can. That's not even true, Ken. But I've come to see Ken's counsel is a courageous exercise in extending grace in everyday relationships. A choice to move towards others in kindness and compassion. I can choose to replace a critical spirit with one of patience, curiosity. I wonder what's going on beneath the surface. Orson Bean tells a story which Stephen Covey made famous. Orson was on the New York City subway one day, and there was a young father sitting across from him who was completely zoned out, distracted, disheveled, and his three young kids were running all over the subway car. They were fighting with each other. They were yelling, disrupting the other passengers, and Orson said he was sitting there thinking, "Don't you see your kids? What is wrong with you? Pay attention. You're a terrible dad. This is what's wrong with the world." Moments later, the young man lifted his head, and his tired eyes met Orson's. And he said, "We're just coming back from the hospital. And my wife, their mother, she's not going to make it." And you say, well, that's an extraordinary story. But here's a very ordinary story. That person sitting across from you, who may have just snapped at you in irritation, or may just seem detached, that person is fighting a very hard battle. Have you learned that? That the person sitting next to you is fighting a very hard battle. And they're striving to manage that, most likely in some very unhealthy ways that have helped them survive since they were children. You don't know. You're not their therapist, but you can be sure of this. They are carrying a very deep pain, and most likely they've not had the help to work through it. What if they're doing the best they can? I'm not saying they get a pass. I'm saying, don't they get to be a human being? Ken said that to me once when I was complaining about it. He said, don't they get to be a human being? Making a charitable assumption allows them to be a human being, and in the process lets you be one too. Besides, I'm learning life is so much more enjoyable when I instead choose to make a charitable judgment. How might we become people who habitually make charitable judgments? Only by spending a great deal of time, as Julian of Norwich once put it, bearing our own unpleasantness in God's presence, receiving his love and bearing his mercy, knowing that Jesus is the only person who does see all sides clearly, and yet Jesus still moves towards us in kindness, compassion. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. That is a charitable judgment. A fourth rope we can pull. Seek first to understand and only then to be understood. If you're paying attention, you've noticed we haven't even opened our mouths yet. We haven't even opened our mouths yet. But once we open our mouths, our first step is usually a misstep because we start by trying to make sure the other party understands our position. Because the conflict is never just about what happened. You say, don't facts matter? Don't facts matter? Well, recall the old adage, you never win a fight with your spouse. Because even if you win, you lose something more valuable. Their sense that you care for them and respect them. The Bible says, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but in humility consider others more significant than yourselves. That's Philippians 2:4. You've read that. And maybe if you've thought, really, does anyone ever do that? Ever? Consider others more significant than themselves? Well, a practical way to do this is to make this your new favorite phrase that you say several times each day. Help me understand. Help me understand. Help me understand. You may know the maxim, seek first to understand, was made famous by St. Francis of Assisi. But just dream with me how many of our conflicts could be avoided if we adopted this posture. Replacing our ego's desire to justify and defend ourselves, assuming we already know, making judgments, uncharitable judgments about the other's motives, and instead learning to say and mean, help me understand. Because when there's conflict, there's usually confusion. And only by asking questions can you gain clarity about the other's perspective. Asking questions helps the other person feel heard and cared for. Ken taught me that too, that 90% of care is just listening, learning to listen, validating their feelings. Instead of assuming intent, ask them to clarify. Ask them to clarify. In our meeting today, I interpreted your body language as saying you weren't interested in what I had to say. And the story I was telling myself was, he doesn't appreciate me and all my hard work. And then you take responsibility for your feelings. Use I statements. And I felt frustrated. How differently things would play out if you heard back, I'm so sorry that I was not more attentive to you. It had nothing to do with you. I got a call this morning for my kid's school, and I've been stewing about it all day, and I'm so worried. So worried. Seeking first to understand sounds great in theory, but we all know in practice it's incredibly hard. Incredibly hard when we feel we're being attacked. Our character or our competency. So here's a little image that my counselor taught me. When you sense someone is coming at you and they're upset, especially when you think it's not fair or they're missing some critical context, instead of responding in kind and matching their energy, you visualize receiving all of that energy and you place it to the side. You take note of your own emotions. You're going to sort those out with the Lord. You're going to sort those out with the Lord. But right now, you're going to stay present. Help me understand. Because when we feel attacked, our brain goes into fight, flight, or freeze mode. Instead, I can say, help me understand. Earnest listening. And I say earnest because this can't be a gambit. Richard Rohr points out that listening well is an essentially vulnerable position. And I want to be clear that listening and understanding doesn't mean agreeing. It doesn't mean agreeing. We're acknowledging their three-dimensional humanity, and in the process, we're preserving our own. Seek first to understand. You say, how am I ever going to become a person like that? Well, only the gospel frees us from the tyranny of needing to be understood. The gospel frees us from needing the other to understand us as a precondition for listening to them, because we have the assurance that we are fully known. 1 Corinthians 13:12. And deeply understood. Psalm 139, verse 14. And finally, a fifth rope to train, and this is a big one for churches to learn, move towards the mess. Move towards the mess. These first four best practices have to do with restraint, don't they? But this last one has to do with what in a Christian context often takes more courage, moving towards the mess, confronting, not avoiding. We'd rather be nice, so we avoid. And we baptize this posture as one of humility, but it's more often cowardice. We settle for the shallow peace Jeremiah warns against. But in a chilling word picture, Jesus reminds us, sweeping up, making nice, without working through, ends up making things seven times worse in the long run. See Luke 11, verse 24. We are scared of conflict for so many reasons. And a big one is that we're scared of our own big emotions. I heard Dan Allender say once that if he had a nickel for every time he had heard someone in a private moment say, you don't understand, if I let myself feel this, it's going to kill me. It's going to kill me. In churches, the most prevalent alternative to moving towards the mess is triangulation. Triangulation is talking about someone not present to a third party in order to induce a negative perception about that person without their being present to answer these charges. You form a tribe of all right-thinking people who know the real truth, and it becomes a recipe for confirmation bias and echo chambers and polarized sides. We've all seen it happen time and again. Last week, my 12-year-old asked my 9-year-old, "Who's the worst teacher at your school?" My little boy said, "I'm not going to answer that question." Now, I have a million stories of parental failures, but in that moment, I celebrated because he was refusing to participate in triangulation. That same 9-year-old, when later asked in the same conversation why another kid had stopped coming to school, said, "That's not my story. I'm not going to tell it." And I know what you're thinking right now is maybe your 9-year-old should be giving this talk. But those are real-time examples of refusing to participate in triangulation, because even a 9-year-old can see every triangulation, no matter how dressed up, is a form of gossip. I'll never forget reading Dietrich Bonhoeffer's observation that nothing destroys the local church like gossip. But gossip is a byproduct of not moving towards the mess. So many church splits could have been avoided had we moved towards the mess, face-to-face, working through conflict together. Not drive-by shootings. Drive-by shootings. Long email. Has anyone ever said, "Thank you for that long email"? Has that ever brought lasting peace? Yes, allowances need to be made for power imbalances, and organizations need agreed upon standards for conflict resolution. But as a general principle, we need to move toward the mess. How can churches become havens of emotional health instead of incubators of hiding? Philip Yancey once asked, "Why can't the church be more like the recovery community? Why is it that so many recovery communities look more like the church? Mixed age, mixed race, rich and poor, side by side, they look more like the church than most churches. Because they have agreed upon foundational steps that in practice we find hard to admit. I am a mess, and I can't fix myself or manage my life. I can't. God can, and I think I'll let him." Those are biblical principles. The churches should be the place, not our basements, where real sinners move toward the mess. Because swallowed anger turns into anger held onto, and anger held onto turns into resentment. And the weeds of resentment turn into the root of bitterness. One writer called the temptation to hold on to offense the bait of Satan. And he said, holding on to offense divides more churches and Christians than any other of the devil's schemes. Avoiding conflict is the devil's playground. Jesus tells us to handle conflict directly, and kindness is risky. This is why I said in my opening that conflict is the bridge to intimacy. It's how trust gets established. When you know there's not going to be triangulation, there's not going to be a meeting after the meeting. And it's hard because vulnerable is the last thing you feel like being. But it's our fear of being vulnerable that prevents us from building trust. Moving towards the mess means getting more comfortable with being honest with each other and about ourselves. You say your needs. You admit your fears. That builds trust. It leads to intimacy. And most important, it's the only thing that makes love possible. It's the only thing that makes love possible. Because when we're holding our cards, unable to show our weaknesses, unable to admit wrongdoing, when we're unable to raise our hands and ask for help, when we avoid conflict and messy conversations, you know what we're doing? We are cutting ourselves off from love. Because conflict is risky, but the cost of avoiding it is much higher. It's only through working through the mess together, navigating conflict openly, that ends up deepening trust and building intimacy. In marriages, in friendships, in churches, and even with the Lord. Vulnerability is the path to a wholehearted life. For those whose natural tendency is to wait and see how this all goes, this may be the rope that you need to practice. For those more prone to barrel in, perhaps start with some of these other ropes of restraint. For all of us, a good rule of thumb is wait. Turn to Jesus first and pray in the midst. Make it a habit to choose the more uncomfortable path, what Ken calls the 180 principle. So let's wrap this up. I know that in the heat of conflict, you can't remember all 5 of these practices, but any one of these, if internalized, will help you. And most likely, in any relational failure, you've broken all five. I know I have. But you might be sitting there thinking, great. Oh, great. I've been through RW training. I've read the books. And now I have the mixtape. But even if you could keep all the acronyms straight and have the presence of mind to pull them out, to pull these ropes in the midst of conflict, the other person hasn't been to RW training. I'm waiting. They're not. I'm owning my own emotions. But they're blaming me. I'm getting the log out of my own eye, but they're using that log to bash me in the head. I'm glad you see the truth. They're not making a charitable judgment. They're attacking me. They're not seeking to understand. They're using my desire to understand, to listen, is my agreeing with them and then using that vulnerable position against me. What do you do? Because you can't give them a copy of Ken's book. Say, read this. Meet back in 4 weeks. That's just a power play. So what to do? I think as Christians, we need to hear this today more than ever. The cross is not only our message. The cross is our method. The way of self-denying, crucified love, bleeding love. You can see that. Being vulnerable, dying to my own need to be right. It's by his blood that Jesus overcame the world. That's how the Lamb conquered. And practically speaking, that's the only thing that's going to help. The way of power, the way of the dragon, the way of argumentation, that only ratchets up the animosity and the desire for vengeance, cloaked as a concern for justice. The goal is not to win or get to the bottom of what happened. The goal is to sow peace. The way of the cross is the only way forward. I mean, didn't Jesus own his emotions and turn to God in his pain? My God. The only one who didn't have a beam, what did he do? He climbed onto the beam. He made a charitable judgment when it was entirely undeserved. Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. He considered others more significant than himself to death. And did he move towards the mess? Thank God he moved towards the mess. Or I'd be toast. The Bible says it's the kindness of God that leads to repentance. We always want to slip into using the law. The law doesn't work. It's the kindness of God that leads to change. The Bible says the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, patient, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. 2 Timothy 2:24. In closing, not only is kindness the only thing that might help, I've learned the very hard way that life is so much more enjoyable. Life is so much more enjoyable when I own my own emotions. When I start with the log in my own eye. When I choose to make a charitable judgment. When I seek to understand. And when I move towards the mess, that's the only thing that makes love possible. So there's my mixtape of Ken's greatest hits. Ken, forgive me where I've overstated. You know, I said Ken is so optimistic. It used to bother me. I just saw it as idealism. But I've learned these five ropes are not idealistic possibilities. They are ways to keep in step with the Spirit. And I'm so grateful that they are not theoretical, but that I got to see them, to know that the life that's truly life is possible. Let me pray for us this morning. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for your wisdom. Thank you for the cross. Not only as the place where you died for sinners, but as the place where you have shown sinners the way forward and what love looks like. So, Lord, teach us as leaders in our respective communities how to work through conflict in a way that smells like Jesus and looks like Jesus, bleeding love for the watching world to see. Pray in your name, Jesus. Amen.
Thank you. You made the mistake of finishing early, and it was time for questions. And I don't usually, do this.
Yes, in the back.
I appreciate very much your bringing up the idea of triangulation within congregations, that you're trying to put on this nice face, but it's really can be very sinful. I'd like to get your thoughts, though, picking particularly on pastors, because what I've seen is that their intent to try to be nice and avoid the mess is to be passive aggressive.
Amen. Yes. I'm going to be talking tomorrow. Tomorrow, I know many of you will be traveling, but I'm going to be talking about, you know, I suggested today that we don't know what these words mean, kindness, compassion, and forgiveness from Ephesians 4:32. And I'm going to be contrasting kindness with niceness. And I'm going to be suggesting that what we have are nice people, but what we need are kind people. And nice people quote the Bible and are passive-aggressive. But kindness, as Lewis Mead says, kindness is incredibly risky. Kindness, kindness listens. Kindness actually does these things that Ken talked about. Kindness starts with itself, and it stays present. I'm not sure if I addressed your question other than a hearty amen of yes, we can be, I can be very passive aggressive. And use that as a way, actually as a way of not moving towards the mess, which is one of the things I'm going to say tomorrow is that's why we need outside professional help. A consciousness that created the problem cannot solve the problem, Einstein said. Other, yes, in the back.
I assume that if you had number six, it would be trusting Jesus with the outcome. Can you speak to that?
Well, I mean, that's really when I say the cross is not only our message, it's our method. You know, what is the way of Jesus? You know, Revelation 12, how did the Lamb overcome? And the question that I've asked Ken privately so many times is, Ken, Jesus' way doesn't work. This doesn't work. And if I can quote him, he said, Rankin, you know, your problem is... that when you tried to get on the cross, you got surprised when you got crucified. Whew. Wounds of a friend. So yes, you trust Jesus with the outcome because you can't get to Sunday without going through Friday, but you have to go through Friday. Where's the death? And that's what someone can ask each side. Where's the death here? Each side is not equally valid. But each side needs to die. Where's the death? And are you trusting Jesus with the outcome? Are you fighting God's battles in God's ways? Yes. Yeah.
Higher than me.
triangulation. Yeah. Yeah. Absolutely. The beginning of my career was in corporate America, and Ken would be much more qualified to speak on this than I would, but I think that's why it's important for organizations to have agreed upon conflict resolution policies that are part of an organizational onboarding. And for organizations to remember, it doesn't matter what our norms say. What we tolerate is our norm. And to create a culture, I talked at the end about working through conflict leads to trust, to having a culture of this is how we're going to do things here. We're going to have it out. And if you believe that you have talked to that person above you, I do think it's good to remember the adage that the single greatest mistake in communication is the assumption it's already happened. You know, do they understand my concern? And if they do and when they do, having the courage for the good of the organization, following your organizational's policy of saying, let us go and talk. Healthy organizations do Matthew 18 better than a lot of churches because they've read Patrick Lencioni's book and they know that's the only way we're going to have a healthy culture here.